Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for the grace and blessings that we have in and through him. How good you are to us, so that we can come to you and know you as Father, and know that you not only hear us, but that you love us, that you desire the best. And so we give you thanks for all of the evidences of your blessing and your provision. Even in the hard times, we thank you that you are with us and never forsake us. We thank you for evidences of answered prayer. We thank you that Tom Carrier has been able to return home, and we pray for his continued recovery. For others in need, we pray for them. For our missionary family, who are coming to join us in this next week, we ask for them that not only would they be a blessing to us, but we would be a blessing to them. For those who come with burdens in their heart, we entrust them to you. For the guidance of our president and leaders in times of great uncertainty internationally and even nationally, we entrust them to you that they would hear your direction and follow it. And we pray for ourselves that we would hear you speak to us through your word and that we would respond so that we are not hearers of the word only, but doers. In Christ's name, amen. Well, those of you who follow the Academy Awards know that one of the movies that's up for a good number of possible Oscars tonight is The King's Speech. It's a movie framed around the life of the man who became King George VI. He was Duke of York, as it begins, Bertie, as he was known to his family, Albert. And he, from the time of childhood, had a terrible stutter, a stammer that made it excruciatingly not only difficult, but heartbreakingly just challenging to him to try and carry out his duties as a royal prince with the many public responsibilities that they have that call upon him to speak. And the story of how he was determined, even though he had tried everything to keep going, and how a rather unique individual came alongside, and with the help of his wife and this man, he began in many ways to conquer that. That's the primary part, so that by the time World War II came, he was a man able to speak to the nation and provide them great comfort. But a subtext of the story is the relationship between Bertie and his older brother David. David was the golden boy, the Prince of Wales, the man who was to be king, and he had the reputation as the golden boy, but he was a playboy. He was all surface and no real substance, as became evident. And so the story is of the contrast between this rather attractive, outward, golden boy personality and the stuttering, stammering, but solid and kind of stable, but unsensational Bertie. And, of course, the events that occurred were that not only did David become the king, Edward VIII, but because he was having an affair with an American twice-divorced woman, he was also out of line with the Constitution. When he insisted that he would marry her, then he was forced to abdicate on constitutional grounds. But it was a kind of statement of his life. He would go on to try to make an arrangement with Hitler on several different occasions. He was a man who was all glitter and no substance. Bertie was very different. Years ago, I read a book entitled Six Men by Alistair Cook, and in it he has a chapter on Edward VIII called The Golden Boy. And he talks about meeting with him and some acquaintances. But at the end of it, having described the things about his life, here is the last paragraph in that chapter. He says, "Few disasters in the history of the English kings were more fortunate than to the British people than the appearance in the prince's social set of the divorcee from Baltimore." What it means is that meant he ultimately abdicated. When the war came, Britain found herself with a modest and dutiful king, a devoted queen, and two bright children, a microcosm of middle-class dependability that saw the country through when the going was bad. Here's the sentence that etched itself on my memory. The most damning epitaph you can compose about Edward as a prince, as a king, as a man, is one that all comfortable people should cower from deserving. He was at his best only when the going was good. An epitaph that everyone should cower from deserving. He was at his best only when the going was good. And then the hard times came, and he revealed who he was. It's not an epitaph I want said over my life. I suspect it's not an epitaph you want said over your life. He was at his best. She was at her best only when the going was good. We're going through challenging times. We're going through challenging times nationally. We're going through challenging times financially and economically. The future is much less certain for us as a nation, as a people, than it has been for a variety of times. That's in some way something that happens cyclically. And we live in a world that is full of tremendous challenges and tremendous needs. And over these next 8-9 days, we want to just stand back from normal life and take a look at something bigger, a look at the world, a look at what God's calling for us is, as individuals and as a church, so that we rise to the challenge that God has set before us, so we don't just do good where it's easy to do good, so that we're not just at our best when the going is good. But so we do what God has called us to do, so that we be what God wants us to be. And so we want to think about the world, and we want to think about God's call to the world and what that means for us as a church and what that means for us personally. And I would like you to take your Bibles and turn to a little incident in the life of Jesus, unremarkable in many ways, but it is a wonderful window into his heart and into his character, and it also is a model for us. So the passage is Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. And we read this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. If we were to turn back to chapter 4 and verse 23, we'd find almost that exact same statement. This is what the Lord's habitual actions were at this part of his early life and ministry. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave him authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now that initial statement that we read back in verse 35 that captured the ministry of Jesus that's reported earlier in Matthew in chapter 4, verse 23, and then repeated here in chapter 9, verse 35, tells us that what Jesus was about was ministry. That's what he was devoting himself to. And he was pouring himself into it, moving through all of that region in the northern part of Israel, north of the Lake Galilee. And he was involved in a double kind of ministry. It's described on one side of is preaching and teaching, and then on the other side is healing. Jesus' commitment was ministry. That was his lifestyle. But another concern of Jesus was the training of his followers and the mission that he was going to give them. So Jesus is not only ministering, but as he ministers, he's modeling and he's mentoring. So that by the end of the book of Matthew, it's going to end with his great statement, "All authority has been given to me by my Father. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. I'm with you always to the end of the age." And then the book of Matthew ends. It all leads to that great commission, as it's been said, that movement into the nations. And already back here in chapter 9, Jesus is modeling and mentoring as well as ministering. So I want you just to notice with me three things. It's very simple. There's nothing very complex about what we want to talk about this morning, but it's a passage that I need to come back to refresh myself. Jesus models and also teaches that I need, first of all, eyes to see. I need a heart to care. And I need hands to serve or a will to obey. So let's just walk through the passage and just see it in that way. First of all, I want you to notice that in verse 36, Jesus has double vision. I don't mean in the way that's a problem, but that he's seeing two things. And it's significant that we understand what he sees. You'll notice, first of all, it says in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. First thing that Jesus saw was the needs of people. He saw them not just as a crowd thronging around him, not as a way of making him popular, not as a way of bringing him fame. He saw them as people who had three characteristics. They were helpless, they were harassed, and they were shepherdless. He uses the image that was familiar in the kind of language of the time. This is an agrarian society. Sheep were everywhere. And he saw people as sheep, which is hardly a compliment. But the first word implies the idea when he describes them like they were harassed. And the word has about it the idea of wild animals chasing them, harassing them. Sheep spook easily. And whether it's real threats or imagined threats, here were a group of people, God's people, people about whom God cared, but they were like scared, skittish, harassed, oppressed sheep, and some of the dangers were real. There were real wild animals, and there were real dangers, and whatever the reason, that's how they were. Secondly, he sees them, and the word is used as people who were helpless. It's interesting because the word literally means thrown down. We were in Australia on one occasion, and we were staying on a sheep ranch, and they asked us if we wanted to go out and see the sheep, and of course we did, and did a number of things with it, and one of the had a sheep come and had put its head on Elizabeth and show how different things happened, and then he flipped the sheep onto the ground where it was thrown, and then we all stood back and we watched as this sheep was thrown, but was unable to get up on its own. We just lay there in a kind of helpless condition. I mean, sheep need shepherds even to get them to stand up properly. And they were shepherdless. Oh, there were leaders, but they were what Jesus would call in John chapter 10, thieves and robbers whose concern was to use the sheep for their purposes rather than to care for them on their own. And so as Jesus sees these crowds of people, he sees helpless, harassed, shepherdless people in need. But he sees something else. In verse 37, he changes, or the metaphor changes, and we move from talking about sheep to talking about a harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And using that kind of language to people who understood a harvest, I mean, some of them were fishermen, and harvesting's a little bit different then, but fishermen understood what it is. You don't go out to fish, if you're a professional fisherman, to enjoy a nice day on Lake Galilee. You want your nets to be full. You want a harvest. And for those who were farmers, they knew that the only reason for planting, the only reason for caring for that was to have a harvest. And Jesus is saying, I not only see the needs of people, I see the harvest that God intends, that he wants to gather together. He wants to bring, he will say later on, they're in Samaria now, enemy country. And the Jews despised the Samaritans, and Jesus has stunned them by talking to a Samaritan woman by a well, and she's left to gone back to her village, and they come to Jesus and have a conversation. And then all of a sudden, a village begins to move toward Jesus. They can see them coming through the fields. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, don't say there's 4 months until harvest comes. Look! And he points to the people who are coming in the field. The fields are ripe already, or are white to harvest. And he looks at people whom God has a heart for and a desire for. And so the vision of Jesus as he saw people was this double vision of the needs of people and the harvest that God intends. So let me just talk about that for us as Christ followers. Living in the world today, we need a double vision. We need to see the needs of our world, and we need to see the harvest that not only God intends, but that he's bringing in. So let me walk with you through some things about our world. I'm going to suggest 9 things. There could have been a lot of other things about the world in which we live, but I want us, as we go into Missions Week, to have a kind of window on our world and where it is and what is happening. And this is a big picture sketch. The first thing is that we live in a crowded world. For the first time this year, the world will cross the 7 billion person mark. I was looking back at some notes this week, and they were probably about 20 or 25 years old, and the number there was 3.8 billion. This year, 7 billion. And you think of what a short time that is for the world to almost double in size. And the reality of that is just staggering. It is not only a growing world, but that also tells you it's a young world. I mean, we watched this. We've watched it in Egypt as we watched the uprising that occurred there, and people would make the observation that the median age in Egypt is 22 years of age. And what's going on across North Africa is the reality of a very young world. And the challenges that make and the differences that make for what the future holds. It's also an urbanized world in terms of the crowding. It was just 10 years ago that for the first time in human history, more people live in cities than live in rural areas and in the countryside. And the movement toward the cities is massive, so that millions of people are moving off the country, in China, for example, into the cities in unprecedented ways. But that migration of people is a worldwide phenomenon, and some of the sizes of cities just beggar understanding. I mean, more people live in the environs of Mexico City than live in Canada. And it's hard to get your head around that, or in Tokyo. And so the fact that we live in a crowded world and people are crowding together, and the challenge has been that reaching cities is an enormous challenge. So that's one thing. We live in a crowded world. In that world, 2.3 billion people name the name of Christ in some way. You recognize that many of them name the name of Christ only in the most nominal of ways. We know it from our own country that huge percentage of United States citizens would be considered Christian for the purposes of those big numbers. But so few of them really know Christ in a personal and living way. So that crowded world, and half of the people who've ever been in any way named Christians are alive on earth today. It's a remarkable thing, the staggering numbers that face us. Second reality is that we live in an unreached world. I mean, I've already said that in one way by saying that there are 2.3 billion people who are Christian. That's almost 5 billion people who in no way name the name of Christ. And 1.7 billion of them have virtually no or none at all in terms of access to the gospel. Almost as many people as name Christ have little or no access to the gospel, whether it's because of political barriers or because of language barriers or geographical barriers. The task is there, and it's challenging. Thirdly, we live in an aggressively religious world. And what I mean by that is that we've witnessed over the last number of years, as globalization has taken place, which is another factor, but as globalization has taken place, there's also been a kind of localization in which people cling to that which identifies them and they know. And so we have, on the one hand, aggressive Hinduism in a quite remarkable way, impacting modern India in a way that its secular leaders at its beginning under Nehru and Indira Gandhi and that group never considered a possibility. And so Hinduism has begun to put pressures in new and significant ways. Aggressive Islam is obviously the issue we think of most significantly. That a quarter of the world's population is at least nominally Muslim, some of them fanatically so that terrorism becomes a reality in our world. But many who would never think of acts of terrorism are deeply committed to Allah and the spread of Islam around the world, so that serious questions are being asked about which country in Europe will become a majority Muslim nation. And questions that were unthinkable a while ago. But birthright rate and other issues begin to press on that. Now, fourth, connected to that, and almost a kind of contradiction to it, is that we live in a pluralistic and secularized world as well. And what I mean by the pluralized idea is the idea that the supreme sin in our modern world is intolerance. And that means that any suggestion that there is one way of salvation, that a Christian would dare to say, quoting Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And we see evidence of this in our own country in increasing forms of the intolerance of the concept of tolerance that is spread, so that any claims to truth become unacceptable. And so a kind of alliance, an fascinating alliance, begins to exist between those who are adherents of other faiths and those who are modern secularists who say, you know, the one thing that's absolutely intolerable is that Christians would go to the world saying, Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the world in which we live. Fifth mark of our modern world is it is a suffering world. The three H's of housing, health, and hunger. The vast number of people who are living at the margins of survival. We think of the fact that we'll build 4 loft houses next week to take across the border. But the reality of the real opportunity that is to meet people's very significant needs for adequate housing just next door to us pales in comparison with what exists in many parts of the world. Hunger. We're watching food prices rise. And as oil prices rise, food prices will rise even higher. It is a nuisance for us. It is life and death in many parts of the world today. People living on $1 and $2 a day, for them a slight increase in food is a step closer to watching their child die of malnutrition. And health issues, the lack of adequate water, of waterborne diseases, and the ravages of HIV, and the ravages of other kinds of diseases, malaria, are realities of suffering on these most fundamental issues of life. Sixth, we live in an oppressed world. What I mean by oppression here is there's political oppression. And we recognize that. That's what's going on across northern Africa and in the Arab world of oppressive regimes. And the cost that is just personal freedom and liberty. And we think of places where people are deprived of that. North Korea and places like Myanmar stand out as especially brutal regimes. But there's also personal oppression. There's been a reawakening of understanding of the modern reality of people working not only for slave wages in many parts of the world and economic realities of that kind of oppression, but also the sex trafficking that we would love to believe is not part of our modern world, but increasingly we're discovering is at home here in this country, as well as a desperate thing in other parts of the world. And then we live in a persecuting world. I don't know exactly how statisticians arrive at these kind of statistics, but I was reading this week the latest report of people who work on these kind of things, and their conclusion is that in the last 10 years, every single day for those last 10 years, 270 people who name the name of Christ have died because of their faith. Some directly because of violent action against them. Others because they've been marginalized and pushed to the edge where they are literally starved to death. Think of it. We sit here, and 270 brothers and sisters in Christ will die today for the crime of owning Christ as their Lord and Savior. I mean, massive government reaction was to get a man who was scheduled to be executed in Afghanistan. He was to be executed this week, and he's been, by God's grace, let out of jail. His crime was he dared to name the name of Christ. We need to have eyes to see that, because we can see our immediate things so clearly. But as we begin to think of the kind of world, this crowded, unreached, religious and yet pluralistic, secularized, suffering, oppressed, persecuting, saw people who are harassed and helpless without a shepherd. But the greatest need of all is people are headed to a lost eternity. It isn't the suffering of malaria or river blindness. It is the suffering of eternal hopelessness. But at the same time, we also need to see a harvest. God is doing things in our world today that from the perspective of the West, we often have trouble seeing, and yet it is a remarkable thing indeed to try to get our heads and our minds around. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus said. And God is doing some remarkable things. In the year 1900, 90% of Christians in the world were from Western countries. By the year 2000, 60% of Christians in the world were from non-Western countries. That is the most amazing kind of statistic to try to get your head around as you begin to think about what that means. That God is raising up his church in the global south and in East Asia and in other parts of the world. That whatever we go and say about our own country, God is moving around the world, and some of these are quite remarkable. In Africa in 1900, it is estimated that there were 9 million who considered themselves Christian. Again, we're talking in the broadest terminology, but by the year 2000, 500 million considered themselves Christian. 9 million to 500 million. At the turn of the century, 1900, there were fewer than 1 million, considerably fewer than 1 million evangelicals in Latin America. Today it is estimated that there are 180 million evangelicals, those who not only in a general way describe themselves as Christian, but affirm saving faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, as a college student, I believe God was calling me at that point to go to Latin America and serve as a missionary. Spent a lot of time trying to research and began to look at which country, and began to see the needs of countries, and country after country, less than 1% Christian, less than 1% evangelical, and today some of them are pushing close to 50%. God's been doing remarkable things in that part of the world. More Christians went to church today in China than in all of Europe. Think about that. More Christians went to church today in China than in all of Europe. Now, part of it's the sad state spiritually of Europe, but part of it's the remarkable thing that God has done in the last 50 years since the communists took over and drove out the missionaries, so that it's almost impossible to estimate the size of the Chinese church, but 100 million is somewhat in the range of what is often used. Mark Knoll, who is a major historian, says, a Christian Rip Van Winkle who fell asleep under a tree midway through the 20th century and then woke up this past week to the sound of church bells or a synthesizer with drums on a Sunday morning would not recognize the shifted shape of world Christianity. The Christian church has experienced a larger geographical distribution in the last 50 years than in any comparable period in history. Now, that also means that missionary work has gotten far more challenging because there are significant national churches in many parts of the world before. They are young, many of them. They have lots of needs, but they are there. They've been raised up from God. And it means as American Christians who used to go in with money, resources, and experience, everything's changed. That if we're going in, we need to go in as servants of the church that God has raised up. We need to go in with humility. And we need to go in, at best, to partner, and in most places, to serve. Not to come with our ideas and our programs and our plans, but to take a new stance to say, we need to serve what God is doing here. And that's a very challenging role. And so all of that has placed new challenges on what it means to be a global Christian. But I want you to notice in this passage, Jesus not only had eyes to see. I mean, after all, you can know all the facts, you can read all the books, you can have all the details. What really makes verse 37 significant is the statement that when he saw the crowds, he had a heart to care. He had compassion. That's not the way the Jewish leaders viewed the crowds. I mean, Jesus depicts a Pharisee in the temple surrounded by crowds, and what does he pray? I thank you, Lord, that you've not made me like other people. They spoke, the Jewish leaders did, of the people of the country as Am Haaretz, people of the land, which meant the great unwashed. And they viewed them with arrogance and contempt. And it's easy for us to see how do you get your head around 7 billion people and care? What does that mean? It's like somebody on a television program, it always bugs me when they hear it say at the end, we love you and God loves you too. You don't know me. How can you say you love me? All you want is me to send a letter to you with money in it. Pardon my cynicism. But it's cheap to talk love, isn't it? It's cheap to talk compassion and caring. The issue is how do we develop a heart to care? The word Jesus, or is used about Jesus, it says he felt compassionate, literally means he had a gut reaction. I mean, the word that's used is a word of not what happens to your heart, but in your intestines. His stomach churned when he saw the needs of people. I find that awfully convicting. because it's so easy to see people as a nuisance, especially when my line's going shorter than your line, or you don't drive as fast as I think you should, and you make me miss that next light. Don't look quite so self-righteous. You have your own kind of things that annoy you, that make you not have compassion on people, but to see them as an interruption to you and your lifestyle and your program. Jesus had compassion. And the word implies not only that he felt something, but he did something. It's used in chapter 14 where there's 5,000 people out in a desert, and it says Jesus had compassion and he feeds them. Same thing in the next chapter, chapter 15. In chapter 20, a blind man comes to him. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And it says Jesus had compassion and he healed him. Sympathy is to look on and feel badly. Compassion is to have a heart that's moved and to take action. So the challenge is that we do need eyes to see. To see the world not just through our lens of our personal peace and affluence, but we need a heart to care. For Jesus, the great passion of his life was the glory of God. That's why he did what he did. But it was also the needs of people. And so the thing that drives us, we need to ask the Lord to give us a heart for, is help me to see what you see and help me to feel what you feel. Now, out of that comes Jesus' comment. Everything is described about him until all of a sudden in verse 37, he speaks to his disciples. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. And if I had only had that verse and I was completing the next verse, I know where he's going. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Get out there, guys. The first thing you need to do is to go. Because if the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few, then go. Isn't it interesting? That's not what Jesus asks us to do. He asks us to pray. The first need to a needy world is to ask the Lord of harvest to send out workers into the harvest. All of us stand under that command. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Pray. Our great need is to be people who are praying. I'm challenged by, I think, in my own life about how I don't pray this prayer nearly as often as I should, because here I have a command of the Lord about what I ought to pray about. I mean, think of the circles where you pray and say, what should we pray about this week? And I can guarantee I know what it's going to be because I'm in those meetings too and I make those same requests. Well, pray for so-and-so, he's got a bad knee. Pray for so-and-so with going into hospital. Pray for so-and-so, they've got this need. And not very often someone says, let's pray for workers to go into the harvest field. Why do we need that? Well, first of all, we need to remind ourselves it's God's harvest. And the Lord is sovereign in the harvest. And he has a plan. And he has a purpose. Second thing we need to remind ourselves is God's way to reach the world is through people. That despite all of our technological advances that can be used, it all comes bottom line to people, to workers. But we don't just need workers. We need God-sent workers. Pray the Lord of harvest that he would, and the word is an interesting one. It has about the idea of he would thrust out, he would force out, he would push out workers into the harvest field. Lord, raise up people. But you know, it gets closer to home than that. It's easy to pray that theoretically. Oh, Lord, send out workers. It's another thing to say, Lord, would you send someone? Oh, Lord, it would be such a privilege if it would be one of my children or grandchildren. That's a harder prayer to pray, isn't it? Why don't we take what's precious to us and pray about that? And even harder to say, Lord, send out workers and here am I. Send me. I'm willing, but I'll only go if you send me. Lord, here we are at Trinity Church. Send out workers. Lord, take some of our best and employ them. So that's God's call to us. All of us are called to pray. But chapter 10 says some of us are called to go. Cross barriers into other contexts. So you'll notice it says in verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him, gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. Then verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Don't go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Now we need to stop here and recognize something very unique and specific is going on here. I mean, these are the apostles, so they're given special power for the task. They're going to, in some way, replicate the ministry of Jesus, and they're given a very remarkable limitation. Don't go to Gentiles. Don't go to Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of Israel, because I've come, if we were fulfilling this in a larger sense, I've come to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament, and until those promises have been fulfilled, the global mission doesn't start. But by the time we get to the end of the book of Matthew, it's go and make disciples of all nations. So what we have in Matthew 10 is very specific, very unique, very local. It isn't the passage we say, oh, this is how we do things. No, because God's called us to go into all the world. It was something for that point in Jesus' ministry. So we need to read this passage cautiously and carefully and not apply it in a way that doesn't apply to us. The command that applies to us is, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Those are our marching orders. But what I want you to notice is that regardless of the fact that their commission here is different than the one in Matthew chapter 28, three things are evident about this. These were very ordinary men. They were not superstars. They're fishermen, tax collectors, workmen. This was not the cream of the crop that everybody was trying to send letters to recruit them to come to their university class. These were ordinary people. And they were very diverse. Some of them came from a background of rabid nationalism. Some of them were sellouts as far as their culture was concerned, working for the Romans as tax collectors. Some of them had some education. Others of them, people would say, these are unlearned and untaught people. But with those two things, the third characteristic was critical, was they were available. They were available to the Lord Jesus. Oh, they were going to fail often. There were lots of flaws. But they were available. And the Lord used them to launch his harvesting. They were the workers that God used for his glory. Down through history, the Lord has used some of the most surprising people. Some very gifted and very able. But the reality is the church is spreading through the world today, not through the work of the gifted and the skilled, but much more through the ordinary who are being used by God for his glory. We've watched revolution move across North Africa. How's it moved? By this social networking of just individuals. A viral movement. And even though we think viral movement is something new because of social networking, viral movement is the way the gospel's always moved for God's glory. So what is this passage calling me to understand? Lord, give me eyes to see. mean, I see the things in my own life so clearly in my family and my immediate job situation. But help me to see this world through your eyes. And Lord, give me a heart to care. Because it's so easy to get compassion fatigue, to get need overload. Give me a heart to care. And Lord, give me a will to obey. Give me hands to serve. You've commanded all of us to pray. You commanded some of us to go. And when some go, you expect others to stand behind and support and encourage and give and enable and strengthen their hand for your glory. So where's the Spirit of God pressing you? I don't want the Lord to say he was at his best when the going was good. Only when the going was good. Lord, help me to be at your best. Whatever the going is, for your glory. So, Father, we entrust your word to the hearts of each of us. Do with it that which furthers your kingdom. Help us to see the harvest. Help us to pray for you about workers for the harvest. Help us to engage in the harvest. In Christ's name, amen.